Growing up, I grew up in a small town, not too different than Larchwood. It was commutable to Seattle, but barely in its day. Nowadays, it's a big suburb. But back then, we had two dentists, Dr. Rude and Dr. Looney. Which one would you pick? I always thought that was entertaining. In today's passage, we deal with something that, just like going to the dentist, it's a good thing to do. You just don't want to go. You don't want to go there. But actually, when you go and you have a solution, you tend to find that it was a good thing in the long run to review how your teeth look and are. And in this lesson today, we have one of those subjects that are don't necessarily want to go there. None of us would rather talk about sin of any kind. And yet, it's good for us to talk about on occasion. How do we deal with sin? And it's good when God puts the solution in front of us and helps us through that. One of the things I appreciate is that when we do a book study, I appreciate it and dislike it at the same time, there's passages that are there. And we can skip over them, or we can use the opportunity to talk about them. And that's what we're going to take today. Today we find ourselves again somewhere within the six-month time frame, the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus get more popular and popular. And they see themselves as the religious police. They are in charge of all the do's and don'ts. They see God and our relationship to God as strictly what you do and what you don't. And Jesus has infuriated them because he has started to show them some of the heart that Jesus has, what his intentions were. He has driven them a little bit crazy, and it shows their pride. We see their pride, but we also see their spiritual understanding, or I should say their lack of it. And to start out, I thought I'd embellish. We've seen for the last couple of weeks how the Pharisees continue to try to trap Jesus with questions. And so I'm going to one of the other Gospels, another camera angle, and we're going to look how on two occasions they continued to try to trick him and catch them with his own words. So in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, they arrived again in Jerusalem while Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. Excuse me. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't we believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Grr. You can just see him plotting behind the scenes as they think of these wonderful trick questions. And they continue their entrapment. Actually, if you read through the scripture, you see it's almost unrelenting. And I'm actually skipping one and going to one a few verses later. In verses from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 and 17, we have one you might be real familiar with. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity." You can just see him buttering him up. "You weren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he said. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it, or bring me a dollar coin." They brought the coin, and he asked him, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. You got to love how he shuts them down. He figures out almost beforehand what they're going to ask, and he's ready to go. It kind of reminded me of the debates and some of the jousting. You can see who's prepared to answer with questions and who's not. And for some reason, Jesus is always prepared. And my point of sharing these is how the Pharisees continue to press into Jesus. They continue to try to get his own words to entrap him. They want to use them to take him down. And we come to John 8 now, and this is one of those passages that is, it's a very unique passage. You might say, well, it's not unique, it talks about sin, but it's very unique. And it has a very valuable and a very precious message to all of us. What makes it unique is that it's very gripping in context. It sounds like Jesus, but get this. It was not part of the Apostle John's original letter. It actually didn't come around till like 1000 AD. And here it is. It doesn't mean it's not true. And given the content, to me, it's no doubt was one of those oral traditions that happened. It sure fits well in this spot. It does give us a little bit of the climate of the day. And it helps us in our narrative as we look at these days of Jesus. The Apostle John has said many times that there's so much Jesus said and did that we can't record it all, and I suspect it's one of those. I have no doubt that it happened. But it's good for you to know, and if you see in your version of Scripture, it'll usually give a footnote if it has it there at all. Some of the translations don't even include it. But the principle is one that I think is clearly taught in the Scriptures, and I think it's good. We can learn things from this topic that's brought up for us. So here we are today, the story of Jesus in chapter 8. The topic is something that is mentioned in the Ten Commandments that you all know. And so reading from Exodus 20, verse 14, it's a very simple part of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Sounds pretty straightforward. Don't do it. Don't do it. And there's numerous verses in the New Testament. We'll take some of Paul's words as he wrote to a couple of the churches. The first one on Thessalonica, he wrote from 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. More like Christ. That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God wants us not to sin. Yes, it's a sin in the face of God, but it has aftershocks that affect our own lives. To the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote the following in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Remember, God created all of life, and that includes sexual relationships. The Bible states that very clearly, that it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Adultery is a sin of a married man having sexual relations with anyone other than his wife, or a married woman having sexual relations with anyone other than her husband. And the principle would be true of singles as well. Marriage was created by God to be between a man and a woman. So with this context in place, let's consider this story of sin and grace. One we can all look and relate to at some level. You will see how this passage fits very well, those two passages I read from the Gospel of Mark, as the Pharisees were trying so hard to trick him. So it starts out in the morning. Jesus, who must have stayed somewhere around the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes very early into the temple courts. And you remember that picture we had from the temple? And he would share with others, he'd actually teach. He was recognized as a rabbi with no credentials, but as a rabbi. The Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to trap him. And they did it very politically, publicly, and with all the shame they could muster. The Pharisees were looking to entrap Jesus again. Now, I have to be honest with you. I review these sermons with Beth, and we talk, and I talked a lot. And some of the obvious things are, well, where was the guy in this? We just have the gal. Where was the guy? It takes two in this one. And it was just her. And they brought her up so publicly, to shame, to put her down, no place for her to hide. And the charges were serious. And you know, to even make this accusation on the Pharisees without getting too technical, it would take two witnesses to watch the whole thing. And that would be sin in itself for the Pharisees, whoever watched. And where are those guys? But that's neither here nor there. Let's get into the story a little bit. I'm going to pick it up from verse 3 and read through 6. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. We know the Pharisees' motivation. That's obvious. And look how Jesus responds. He starts to write down something in the dirt. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Wow. You wonder what he wrote. Some say he wrote some biblical law down, and maybe that's true. If so, I'd like to know which law. Obviously, it was impacting each of them on a personal level. It almost sounds they left one at a time. They didn't lead as a group. They all left after pondering what he wrote. One person wrote, and I found this very interesting, he wrote a bunch of the Pharisees' old girlfriends' names in the dirt. That would be creative, wouldn't it? We've seen Jesus be very creative. Whatever he did, it quietly dealt with him on a very personal level. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The woman replied, "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." There's a great reason why this story is so popular. You have a solid case of one guilty of sin who really does deserve punishment. Don't we all really deserve punishment? Jesus, being very wise, deals with those who are making the accusation first. And then he turns to the woman and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Repent. Change what you've been doing." You can almost hear him pleading in his voice. Or said another way, stop. Stop sinning. It's a simple solution, very simple. So simple to read and so hard to live. Jesus in his early ministry days said to the Pharisees in Matthew 9, 12b through 13, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And what is sin? The answer, obviously, could go on and on. Most of us have researched it rather thoroughly. But basically, it's any time we choose to disobey God's commandments, especially to love God with all our hearts, minds, and soul. We're all guilty of sins. You know that from Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." And I know we're all tempted by various sins. We are all different and yet very much the same. We're all tempted and we struggle and we often give in. We give in to those desires that we've jousted in our minds with, those ideas that we like to think about a lot. Sin usually doesn't happen overnight. On occasion, I'm sure it does. But mostly it happens after we've pondered it and dealt with it. You might be struggling with sin right now, a particular sin, and God wants to help you. He wants you to escape the bondage and the trap of sin. When Jesus very first started out his ministry as a man, he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he quoted the prophet Isaiah from chapter 61. And I'm just going to read the first verse. It goes on to talk more about it. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." And he is not necessarily talking about those in jail. He's talking to all of us that have to deal with the reality of this fallen world. God's word is strong and powerful, and it's full of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that you can call on to protect you and to comfort you, to encourage you to stop. Which leads me to one of my favorite verses. I've read it before from up here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if there's one verse in your Bible on this subject I want you to mark up, I want you to put circles around, I want you to underline it. I'd almost tell you to tear it out and put it on the refrigerator. Maybe rewrite it and put it on your refrigerator. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it." Hang on to that verse. You're going to need it. Maybe you are involved with something right now that's wrong. You need to stop. Maybe you're having an affair right now. You need to stop. Maybe you're thinking of having an affair and you're just playing with it in your mind. You need to stop that thinking now. Maybe you have habits or thoughts that are just in your mind that are ungodly. You need to stop now. Maybe you're a person tempted with pornography. You need to stop that right now. Maybe you're dealing with sin that's very private. It's only in your mind. You haven't acted it out, actually. You need to stop right now. Maybe you have an addiction or a habit that no one knows about. Maybe they do. You need to stop right now. Jesus does not want you to stumble or fail. And we know he provides a way out for each of us. He also knows we are weak. Oh, aren't we so weak? Change is hard. And we often try to deal with it all by ourselves, all alone. We forget. We're surrounded by community. We need to ask. We need to seek help. We need not to fight it alone. You need to find someone safe that can walk alongside of you. It doesn't have to be the whole church. Mostly and foremost, you need the power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit in your life. But you have to want it. He will not attack you with his Holy Spirit and take you over and make you do what you should. That has to be your choice. That has to be something that you seek. And I know, don't ever let it be said, sin is not fun. A lot of it's very fun in the short term, but it does have major consequences, as many of us know full well. I have a video clip I'm going to show. It's a tiny bit lengthy, but it's one that is one of my all-time favorite movie from Les Miserables. The story is about a convict just released from hard labor. After 20-some years, he's been given what he calls a passport that says he's a convicted criminal. How's he supposed to survive without it? He gets let out on parole. Let's go ahead and show the video. It's right at the start of the movie.
Go to an inn.
What do you think?
Did you knock on doors and ask people?
I asked. I asked everywhere. Leave me alone.
You didn't ask there. Knock on that door.
Well, who can that be?
Do you have any food you can spare for me?
Come in.
Look, I'm a convict. My name is Jean Valjean. I've served 19 years hard labor. They let me out 4 days ago. I'm on parole. I have to go all the way to Dijon to report by Monday, or they'll send me back to prison. So here's my passport. I can't read, but I know what it says. He's very dangerous.
Monsieur, you're welcome to eat with us as my guest.
I'm a convict. You saw my passport.
I know who you are.
You're going to let me inside your house.
What crime did you commit?
Maybe I killed someone. How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
What's that? A joke?
I suppose we'll have to trust each other.
I didn't kill anyone. I'm a thief. I stole food. I stole, but I paid for it. 19 years in chains. So they let me out and they give me a yellow passport. What can I do with a yellow passport? I have to go to my parole officer in Dijon, and then what? Starve to death? 19 years, and now the real punishment begins.
Men can be unjust.
Men, not God. All right, whoever you are, thank you. A meal and a bed to sleep in. A real bed. And in the morning, I'll be a new man.
Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed... that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
One powerful movie, is it not? Jean Valjean. was a sinner. He was trapped in his sin. Our sermon title today is Be Set Free. The message isn't to a few, it's to all of us. Over the years, as a friend and a pastor, I've dealt with the private sin of many, many people. Sin that erodes our walk with God. Sin that needs to be gone from our lives. We are all guilty. We are in need of forgiveness and cleansing. Stop living the same frustrating days over and over. Kind of like Groundhog Day. Take the grace and forgiveness that Jesus Christ so wants to provide. Repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Change your ways. Never forget that God is about grace and providing a way for us to live our lives. Lives that are pleasing to Him. Going back to the very first chapter of John, we read verse 14. I'll read it again to you. You'll recognize it. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I couldn't help it as I was thinking about what I had written in this sermon, the song Amazing Grace. I love Chris Tomlin's version, but I also like the old traditional one. And so we're now going to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me.